Thank you, Jonathan. So if you are new with us, first time, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and one thing that we make a habit of doing around here at Harvest is just going verse by verse through books of the Bible, and when we do that, that makes us cover territory, and Jonathan still just wants to stay connected to the stage. It's like an umbilical cord, and when he leaves the stage, life just gets shaky, and we understand, man. It's all okay. So if you got your Bibles or your app, if you don't have a Bible or it's in a version that you really don't understand or you can't read, we have free Bibles in the back in the foyer. It's our gift to you. Please have one. And again, want to extend a welcome to the new faces in the room. We're just pumped you're here. Glad to have you guys worshiping with us. And so I'm going to read these verses for us, and then we'll dive in. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we come to texts like this and we want to just squirm. We want to shut down. We want to think that this is not our issue. But yet, God, the enemy is raging and deception is everywhere. And God, I ask that you by your Spirit would convict us, would shape us, would grow us by your word. God, what we are not, would you make us? What we have not, would you give us? All for the sake of Christ and his glory among our own lives and in this church. Amen. So, not sure what your church backgrounds are. The three-letter word may be a word you've never really associated a lot with church and sermons, especially 2 weeks of them, but the reason for the method of sort of allowing the older kids to be removed is for the next 2 weeks you're going to hear the word sex a lot. And the good news about that is that opposed to what MTV would like you to believe or BET or whatever the show would be that would say that Hollywood or any other person invented and designed sex, the Bible and the worldview of the gospel says that God did. The same God that others would like to kind of pawn away as irrelevant or old school or whatever designed this thing that what we see in culture is being construed in every one of a million ways. And so I'm not going to blush up here a lot, and I hope you don't either, because sex is not a cuss word. It's a gift of God given to us. And if you're here for the first time this week, this is a pattern, at least of the last several times, I usually get these are both tough weeks, but I get the stop it week. And next week, if you don't like stop it and you want to get some more positive reinforcement, come back next week. It's the opposite of stop it. But this week, Paul's words, as you just heard, are primarily stop. Stop. And we're going to be looking at fleeing from sexual immorality. I've titled this sermon, Flee Sexual Sin, a Red Flag Warning. Why have I called it a red flag warning? Well, it's just gotten done with summertime, and we usually try to go to the beach during the summer. Maybe you do too. And maybe some of you are like my wife, who has a slight level of trepidation over the ocean. She does. She only likes to go in so far regardless, and really she only has to go in so far as she can see her feet. And she's got this big issue with the ocean, and maybe you are too. But most likely, if you are afraid of the ocean on some level, it's most likely because of what? Sharks. You see all the aerial pictures, all the big sharks swimming out there in the 3-foot water, and you're like, you know what? I'm never going in the water again. There's sharks out there. And surely there are sharks in the ocean. God put them in the ocean. That's their home. You know, he made us to live on the land and sharks to live in the ocean. We just choose to go into the ocean. So don't be scared or shocked when you find out there's sharks in there. But as scared as we may be of shark attacks, the fact is 55% more people die every year in the ocean from rip currents than from shark attacks. And while we are all scared of the ocean because Jaws might be out there, and what if I see a dorsal fin, and what if this big shark's out there and he's just hungry and he's ready to just nibble on my toes right now, the fact is sharks don't kill the most people. Rip currents do. These currents that you can't see, you go out to the ocean and you don't even know they're there. They're below the surface and they're ripping people away from the shore, and they're killing people left and right. But thankfully, in God's common grace to us, he gives us lifeguards, and at the ocean, he gives us these big lifeguard towers. And at those towers, they put up flags, and those flags are meant to tell you both the weather conditions and the water conditions and how that should communicate to you whether you should go into the water or not. You got green, which is perfect, and yellow, which is maybe, and red, which is stay out of the water. And they give us those flags to help us know when we're in danger. And why I've called this a red flag warning is because what 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 is it is a red flag warning. Paul is warning us with a red flag, don't swim in these waters. Don't come in here. There may not be sharks, there may not be manta rays swimming all in here ready to just sting you like Steve Irwin and kill you and all these things. I mean, you may not see all of that. You know, Shamu might not jump out of the water right now, but there's a red flag out. There's a red flag out. And that red flag is sexual sin. Now, I don't know about you guys again, but in my family, in my marriage, we have one rule keeper and one rule breaker. I am the rule breaker. I tend to err on the side of breaking the rules, and my wife is hardcore to the T, type A rule keeper. I mean, she wants the manual. She wants to go on page 47, part B, subpoint 3. And if it's got a list there that says, do not microwave more than 1 minute and 17 seconds, if she catches you at 125 just because it was easier and there was a button on there, she's like, what are you doing right now? Keep the rules. So she is never on any level. I mean, if the flag is even possibly not green, she's already like, let's don't go. Even this past weekend, we were out in the pool, and there was maybe a thunderstorm that was maybe going to come through. Now, I'm the guy that says, I'm just going to stay into the pool till like literally the lightning strikes the tree beside the pool. That's just how I'm wired. I'm like, man, I want to swim some more. My wife and my mother-in-law, who are both wired the same way, are the rule keepers. And they're like, okay, the Doppler spotted a thunderstorm in Arkansas. Let's go ahead and get out of the pool to make sure that it doesn't hit like a power line that runs down the southern coast of the United States and then up the east coast and then somehow electrocutes us all in the swimming pool. My point in saying all of that is, I recognize that there may be rule keepers in this room and rule breakers in this room, but right now, what Paul is saying to us is, this is not a game. This is not a game. This is not even a swimming pool with a thunderstorm. This is not even an ocean with a shark. This is much more serious than even that. And what this is this world of sex and this barrage that we are under of sexual images and sexual experiences and sexual principles that the world is giving to us. And the problem is, and maybe this is for you going to be the first 2 weeks that you've ever sat in a Christian church and heard two sermons preached on this topic, and yet all the billboards and all the advertisements, and you try to watch college football or you try to watch the Disney Channel, and somewhere in there, sex is going to be presented to you as a thing to be consumed, as a good to be had. Sex is everywhere. Sex is everywhere. 1 in 6 women in the U.S. struggle with porn addiction. 50% of men in the U.S. struggle with pornography addiction. We're in a room here with 80-plus people in it. You just do the math. This is not this thing that we're insulated from. Do you have a cell phone? Do you have an iPhone? Do you have internet? Do you have eyeballs? Do you live in this culture? This is our problem. This is our battle to fight here. And we would be most deceived to think that we can just come in here at 10:30 and think that what we don't need to talk about is how to honor God with our sex lives. And so sex is everywhere. And why is this so dangerous for us? I'm just going to throw you out a few little simple reasons of why this whole world of sex and sexual imagery and sexual experience is so dangerous. One, access is so high. As we've just been talking about, the internet, billboards, magazines, Instagram, social media. I mean, you're a search, you're a click away. You can, I mean, full-grown adults with no intentions to get there without even meaning to get there, right? I mean, the people that have built the pornography industry have done so such that you will get there without wanting to get there. They've formulated their websites to read a certain way so that if you miss it by a letter, you go there. If you miss it by an ending, you go there. If you click on one little slight spot to the left or to the right of where you wanted to click, you go there. So this is our problem. We have kids, and the highest percentage of people that consume pornography in the U.S. are 12 to 17-year-olds. 12 to 17-year-olds. 12-year-olds. I see people in this church that are 9, 10 years old, and this is our issue because access is so high. It's also a dangerous issue because this issue, unlike any other issue, seems individual and private. It's 11 o'clock. I'm in my dorm room. It's the weekend, and I'm away from town. It's a business trip, I'm in Minnesota. Nobody's going to see me at this bar with this lady. Nobody's going to see me in this club with this girl. Nobody's going to see me on this date with this man. Nobody's going to see me looking at this screen. It seems so self-centered, so isolated to ourselves. Yet it's also dangerous because if you have a story anything like mine which has sexual sin in its past, you know that this is a very fact, and that is that the slope of sexual sin is slippery and fast. And you may say that those are the same word, but they're not. It's slippery because you go to get on that slide, and it's got water and soap on it, and you meant to just look down there and see what was there, and the next thing you know, you're slipped, and you're on it. And then you get on it, and you find out that this is not some little kiddie slide that's 2 feet long with a low gradient, but it's a long slide with a steep gradient, and it ends in the pit of hell. It's the way this works. Sexual sin is a slippery and fast slope. You're married in this room, and you're lazy with intimacy towards your spouse. You put it off. You're tired. You're worn out. You're exhausted. You got other priorities. Your brain's full of thoughts, and you just can't get there. Well, guess what? Laziness toward intimacy with your spouse very quickly turns itself into interested desires for someone not your spouse. And you entertain and accommodate those interested desires for someone not your spouse, and the next thing you know, you've got intentional, unchecked pursuit of those desires. You start rearranging your lunch hour. You start rearranging your pathway to work. You start rearranging the places you go around Harvest Church so that you run into them in Harvest Kids Building. This is not out there, right? This letter is written to the church in Corinth. This is all the way down to the point of, are you going into Harvest Kids at the same time because the woman that you've got your eye on, you know, is back there? It's slippery, and it's fast. And the next thing you know, you've not only gone to these unchecked and pursued desires, but now the next thing you know, you're expressing those desires, and now you're in bed with a woman, not your wife, and 5 months ago, you never dreamed it was possible. That's how this works, and that's why Paul is giving us such a glaringly red flag. And then I'll just say this, and then we'll dive into our text. And you may be saying, okay, Drew, that's all well and good, but you know what? Right now, I'm not dating someone, not my wife. Drew, right now, I'm not married, and I'm not addicted to pornography. You may say, Drew, I'm not, as this text said, I'm not sleeping with prostitutes every weekend. I'm outside of this. This is not my struggle right now. Maybe I have some other ones, but I don't need to worry about this. I can back burner this topic. But James 1, 14 and 15 says this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's this destructive sequence that is desires, temptations, actions, and death as it relates to sexual sin. And James uses this word, lured. It's this fishing word about bait. Anybody in here ever fish? I love to fish. I don't fish much anymore because I don't have anybody that really has a pond around here, nor do I have fishing tackle. But I grew up in South Georgia where we fish. The whole point of fishing is you want what is on the end of your lure to look like what is real. If you got a bait on the end of your hook that doesn't look in any way like what is real, you're not going to have very much success out in the pond. And so if you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, I'm not dealing with these things. I don't have people in my life that are not my spouse. I don't have things going on. My problem with that is Satan baits you. He baits us. He dangles things in our face that look like the real thing, but that at the end of the day have a sharp hook on the end meant to kill us. Meant to kill us. Not them, not MTV Cribs, not the people out there on Real World or Bachelorette or whatever you would think is the demonstration of ultimate sinful debauchery. It's you, right? Christian. Satan's dangling a bait before you, and it looks like real joy, real fulfillment, real pleasure, and it has a hook on it meant to kill you. And that's why in Matthew 5, 27 to 29, Jesus says, how serious are you about this? Would you be so serious to pluck out your eye or to cut off your arm if it meant not going to hell? Like, would you rather go to heaven a quadriplegic than go to hell with all your limbs and having given yourself over to sexual sin? That's how serious this is. John Owen, he had this quote, and this will launch us sort of into our text. John Owen says this, sin always aims at the uttermost. The smallest sin is but one step to the biggest and most treacherous sin. We just got done with summer. I mean, the second glance is one step toward adultery. You picking up that novel in Barnes & Noble that you know you should never read because it's going to cause you to fantasize about some life or some dude that's not your husband, it's one step. That every little small moment of seemingly inconsequential sin is one step that the enemy has placed inside your life to tempt you toward what will ultimately wreck your life. What will wreck your life? And so I just want us at the beginning, I know that that probably seems harsh and it seems a bit heavy, but the point is Paul is not just encouraging us to maybe think about being pure. He's sending a signal. He's raising a flag to warn us about what's at stake here for us. And so let's just dive in here. And I'm just going to basically talk about a few reasons to flee sexual immorality. Number one, flee sexual immorality because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. Verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is for the stomach, or food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So this little statement here that Paul is saying at the beginning of 12 here, all things are lawful for me. This was a little Corinthian slogan. They would just kind of walk around saying, all things are lawful for me. Like, I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I want. And it had even leaked into the church where they would say, I've been bought, I've been born again by Christ, and now I'm kind of free. I can kind of do whatever I want to do. And so Paul starts by quoting their own little slogan here and says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. The Corinthians had gotten into their head that there was this place that they could get into where they would ascribe to be following Jesus, yet be living this life of what we would call licentiousness, that I've got the license to sort of live as I want, that I've been given the fire insurance, and now I can live as I want to live. And Paul's saying, you have been set free, you have been bought, but you haven't been just bought to live without a governor, without any sort of concern for what God has to say about your life. And what he gets at in this point is he says, again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. He's saying, there's a problem here because what you're saying to me is, I've been born again. I'm following Jesus. And when you say, I'm following Jesus, I've been born again, what you're saying is, Jesus is my Lord. If that language is new for you, what it means that Jesus is your Lord is that Jesus is your King. That we're like citizens in Jesus's kingdom, and he's making the calls, and he's determining the shots. And these Corinthians are saying, yeah, I say that over here, but really at the end of the day, all things are lawful for me, and I call all the shots. And Paul's words back to them are, don't be dominated by anything. He says, I'm looking at your life right now, and I'm seeing that while you say you're dominated by Jesus, what actually is true of your life is you're dominated by sex. You're seeking out other sexual partners and sexual experiences because you're chasing pleasure, and whatever you might say about who dominates you and who is your Lord and whose servant you are, this is really your servant. Or this is really your master, rather. Sex is really your master. And as you read through the Bible, Paul is always talking about these ideas of what is true freedom and what is fake freedom. What is real slavery and what is fake slavery? And he talks about that the Son, Jesus, would set you free, and that if he sets you free, you're free indeed. Yet, there's this flip side that says that Jesus would say, and Paul would say, that before Jesus, we're not just bad, morally struggling people, but that we are enslaved to sin, that he who practices sin and such things is a slave to these things. And so Paul's irony here is to say that regardless of what these Corinthians would think about their freedom, that all things are lawful for me, that in the flesh, what presents itself as freedom is actually slavery. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a life of habitual sin where you're struggling with things and you're going back to this same place over and over again. And whether it's a sexual sin or alcohol or any other substance that might be enslaving you, it might look like freedom and you may say it's freedom. Hey, I'm free to sleep with who I want to or drink what I want to drink or eat what I want to eat or go where I want to go. But at the end of the day, guess what? You're a slave to it. It's got you wrapped up. And you're constrained by it, and you're bound by it, and you can't get out of its grip, and it's calling the shots for you, and it's ruining your life, and no matter how bad you feel the morning after, you still feel like you gotta have it, right? And he's saying that and Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you're saying that Jesus is Lord, yet what I'm seeing from you is that sex is Lord. Your happiness, your joy, your fulfillment, your satisfaction is tied up in sex rather than Jesus. What Jesus would say is that true freedom is not just doing whatever you want, however you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want, but that true freedom is operating inside of his kingly boundaries. True freedom in life is operating your life inside the fence of the gospel, inside the fence of the King Jesus's boundary lines. Like you would think, like a fish, for instance, take a fish. Is a fish really free on the land? No, it will die on the land. A fish was meant to swim in the sea. And so far as it swims in the sea, it's got life and joy and it can flourish and it can produce. But if it just thinks, hey, life would be better for me on the land, guess what? No matter how much better that fish thinks that life would be for it on the land, it's going to die on the land. It's going to die on the land. And when Paul says here that everything is lawful, but not everything is helpful, he's saying you may think you have the ability to do whatever you want, but guess what? If you just do whatever you want, that's not going to be helpful for you. It's going to destroy you. It's going to end your life. And inside of this lordship issue comes this reality. If you're wrestling with the claims of Christ or you've already submitted yourself to the person of Christ, he demands to be Lord. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. That means Jesus Christ demands to call the shots for us who are his people. He demands to call the shots for us. And the danger of living in this sort of twisted sexual immorality where we're sort of calling our own shots as it relates to us sexually is that what happens is this. We repetitively get comfortable saying no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We get used to suppressing the conviction. You're sitting at your computer. You know you should just not open it. Go get a waffle and go to sleep, right? And yet you feel that, and instead of going and getting a waffle and going to bed, you go to your desk and you sit at the computer, and that one moment of sin then produces another moment where you're at the beach, and you see the girl coming from a mile away, and what you know is turn the other way. Put your eyes in the dirt. I mean, go ask your kids to bury you in the sand. I mean, whatever you need to do. And instead, what do? You keep right on walking. And your innocent glance becomes a sinful gaze, becomes a lingering thought, becomes all sorts of fantasy, becomes all sorts of acted on sin. You guys know how this process works. And the danger is that we begin to tolerate these moments of sin. And what begins to happen is we begin to justify ourselves away from this place of purity and holiness, walking with Jesus into this place of sinfulness, of danger. You go out, you see the red flag flying out in the ocean, and you say, okay, I'm just going to go in ankle deep. I'm just going to play around, kick the water. I'm just going to throw the ball with my friend. Well, then he throws the ball out a little bit deeper, and you got to run out there and get the ball, right? And now you're waist deep. And next thing you know, the red flag that's telling you there's a rip current out here has got you. And the next thing you know, you're 2 miles out, you're drug under the water, and you're drowning. And what you should have done is just stayed on the deck. You should have never gone out there. And I just got a feeling that if we don't take heed to this, we're going to go out and swim. We ought to all be having a party in freedom on the deck, enjoying all the food and the drink that God has made available to us where he has said it's safe. And instead of submitting to his lordship, we're going to think that we're better and stronger and more powerful than we are, and we're going to go out and we're going to test the boundaries. We're going to say, you guys may not be able to surf, but I can. And the next thing you know, we're going to be dashed on the rocks. And it's going to be carnage. It's going to be the carnage of your family. It's going to be the carnage of your kids. It's going to be the carnage of your life laying out there as a testimony. And so what Paul's saying here is not meant to cause you to despair. It's meant to call you into life. There's life in pursuing what is helpful, what is right, what is good for you. Paul's saying here. It says in verse 13, this statement, food is for the stomach, and or food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's saying, you're walking around and you're saying, hey, the food's made for my stomach, my stomach's made for the food. I'm just gonna eat what I want and drink what I want and go where I want. And this is getting at our appetites. You feel your skin. We all have bodies, and those bodies are full of flesh, and those flesh have cravings and desires. And what these Corinthians are walking around saying is, I've got every right and I'm entitled to satisfy every craving that I have like I want to satisfy it. And he's saying, you are not meant for sexual immorality. That feeling that you are feeling is not your entitlement to go satisfy it however you want to go satisfy it. Like if you're in this room, you are not entitled to look at a woman, not your spouse, however you want to look at them. And call it, I'm 18. Call it, I'm 25. You're not entitled to that. He's saying you're not created for sexual immorality. You are created for the Lord. So you're created for the Lord. You are created to serve and glorify King Jesus as you live in glad submission to his right rule in the world. So he's saying you don't have a body so that you can just satisfy all of your cravings as you wish. This is what some people call hedonism, where people just walk around and say, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. I got a short life, so I'm just going to do whatever I want in excess of however much I want, and it'll do to me whatever it does, and I'll just deal with it later. Jesus is saying, I'm king. If you want to follow me, that means I'm Lord. So you do not have a body just so you can satisfy all your cravings, but you do have a body so that you can serve the purposes of God. He said the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is controversial territory, because what Paul is saying is your body is for God. And God is for your body. He's going to say later on that your body is not even your own. But in this line here, what's interesting is, and I usually don't consult a ton of commentaries when I try to study these. I consult some, and those are helpful, for without a doubt helpful. But this week, this verse here about that your body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and that second part, and the Lord for the body, it was a piece of this passage that was basically skipped over. Interestingly, and trying to make sense of what does it mean that, you know, I get, hey, my body's made for the Lord, but I don't get so much what does it mean that the Lord for the body, and take this for what you will, but here's where I think he's getting at. He's saying, you were meant to flourish as you use your body for God. We got that part right. But when he says that the Lord is for the body, he's saying in this fight against sexual sin, don't pit God against your pleasure. Don't think that God lives over here where everything is, you know, with big turtlenecks in the middle of summer and no fun and we don't go anywhere and we just all live and we sit on our hands and nobody has fun. And over here is the temple of Aphrodite where everybody's just having sex and having fun and doing what they want. He's saying God is for your body. God knows what your body needs. He knows every longing, every craving that you have. And in him, all of your passions, all of your cravings can be fulfilled. And why I think that's what he's getting at is because this is not just a message to marry people to say, like next week we'll say, you've got a spouse for that. This is to say to everybody, you've got a Savior significant to satisfy you. God is for your body. He knows what it needs, and he has made every provision for you to both be satisfied and content and joyful in this life. He's not pitted you against your pleasure. We say around here frequently, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He is after our joy. So what I would ask you in light of these first few verses, especially in this first part of verse 12 when Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything, is I'm just going to ask you, in terms of the lordship of your life, is Jesus Lord or is something else Lord? Is sex Lord? Is that screen Lord? Is that website Lord? Is that sweet girl behind the bar at that certain bar your Lord. Ultimately calling the shots and dictating your life and your pattern and your schedule and these things in your life. Or framed another way, is this good thing that God has given you to be used by you to serve God now becoming your master? Is this good gift becoming God in your life? And the second application point is sort of framed like this. Is what I do, is what you do with your body more determined by your passions or by God's purposes? Is what you do and where you put your body, is it more determined by what your body is telling you that it needs to do or what God is telling you that you need to do? Because what Paul's getting at here is we're a people that aren't compelled by our appetites, we're compelled by the Spirit of God. The second piece here of why we flee sexual immorality is because it opposes God's design for sex. As you look down in verses 15 through 17, you're going to see Paul say, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." You see, all throughout the New Testament, the Bible talking about that what happens in salvation is that we become in Christ, joined to Christ, that we are literally grafted into him. And it is so easy to live a life of what people call sort of functional atheism, where we live a life that functions like we're not actually joined to Christ. Where you go down to sit at that screen and you know you're doing something you're not supposed to do, and rather than and you start to type in the website and you look left and you look right and you look back, but you never look up. Because you're worried about, are they going to walk in and see me? But you're never worried about, is Jesus going to see me? And what Paul's saying here is, you're joined with him by the Spirit in verse 17. God is with you on that business trip. God is with you at the park. God is with you at midnight at that computer screen. He is right with you. Because if you are a believer, you've been joined to him by faith. And even if you're not a believer, he is the omnipotent, omnipresent God who made you and sees all things and knows all things. We flee sexual immorality because it's opposing this good design that God has given us of sex, which we see here in verse 16 where he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." This is an allusion all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve get made, and they've been made, they've been put together, and then he says, and for this reason, they're going to leave their father and mother and cling to one another and become one flesh. In God's design for sex, what happens inside of sex is that two distinct people become one person. The Bible uses this word, it's a specific word when it's talking about marital covenantal love. It's called dode. It's this word that's talking about this kind of love. And what it literally means is to mingle your souls. There's a guy in Dallas, Texas. He's doing this big series on marriage, and they call it the mingling of souls. And why they call it that is because that's what this word means, to mingle your soul. That literally when you engage in sex with another person, what God has designed to happen is that two people, all of them, not just their bodies, but their emotions, their soul, their spirit, their intellect, they merge, they become one flesh. And why we flee sexual immorality is that when we begin to pursue what God has designed to happen inside of covenant marriage and we pursue it according to our own terms and our own way, we then try to force this covenant mingling of souls into a grid that cannot handle it. We try to force a mingling of souls into a one-night stand, and that won't work. The woman or the man on your computer screen is unable to be mingled with your soul. It's unable to happen. This is an opposition to God's good design. And this has problems everywhere as we begin to do this, but one big, huge problem, and it's just a small word here in this text, but it's the word her in verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? I fear that these people in Corinth had forgotten that these prostitutes were people. They were hers. They were daughters and wives and sisters and aunts. And when we begin to engage this road of sexual immorality, what begins to happen is we begin to dehumanize people. And people, whether they're on screens or in our lives, begin to just be goods that can satisfy us in a certain way. Like, if you ever wondered, even if you just think about the market and the world of pornography in general, just who these people are, where they came from, what their families were like, what they like to do, what their struggles are, what their fears and anxieties are, what drove them to the point that they're doing what they're doing. Or do you just click and satisfy yourself and see them as an object for your self-centered, sinful desires? When we begin to dehumanize people, again, this is whether it's in the fantasy world of pornography or in this world where we begin to have eyes for someone in actual life that's not our wife. When we begin to do that, we begin to dehumanize them. And what begins to happen is we begin to locate all the joy that God meant for us to have in sex with our spouse. We begin to put it in the realm of fantasy. Now we're dreaming, what would it be like to hold that man's hand? What would it be like to have him touch my back? What would it be like to do this or that, or to have this or that? And the next thing you know, we're living in the world of fantasy versus reality, and we're calling it joy. So I'm talking about bait. John Mayer, anybody listen to John Mayer? Great music, easy listening, good for poolside stuff. Recently in an interview, he told the interviewee that he would rather to take porn than actual sex. He'd rather have porn than actual sex. Have you seen who John Mayer is dating? He's dating the people that are on the fronts of these magazines and billboards. He's dating these people that are to the world, the apex of beauty. Yet this sexual immorality, even whether he's a believer or not, it has gotten so wrapped around his head. He's been so deceived that now he would say, rather than have this thing that God has given me to be my wife in covenant marriage, I would rather have this fantasy, this picture on a screen that I'm disconnected from. That's what this immorality does, and it's so opposed to God's design for sex. In verse 17, Paul takes it this step further. He says that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is a parallel up there to becoming one flesh as we engage in sex with our spouse. That God's design is that in sex, two people become one flesh. And that one flesh union in marriage is meant to be a picture of what happens to our oneness union as we join Christ by faith. That as in sex, a man and a woman become one, and in salvation, a man and God become one in the person of Christ. That sex is meant to image out what God is doing when he saves us. I know this may be a little bit funky for you, and you never heard it about salvation and sex talked about together, but I'm just telling you, the Bible talks about the church as the bride of Christ for a reason. And it's because as he saves us, God makes us one with Christ by the Spirit, the same way that in sex, God is designed for two people to become one inside of that good gift. And just to give you guys a word picture here, that in sex, a man rises up. He enters into his wife. He fills her for the sake of producing new life in her. And in salvation, God enters a man by his Spirit to fill them for the sake of producing new life in them. It's what God is doing in salvation. It's what he's picturing in sex. And that is why it's so serious. It's because God has designed this to happen a certain way. When we take that fire out of the fireplace and we put it out in the forest, homes begin to get burned down. It's not just good to warm us up. Tragedy begins to happen. God designed sex. And Paul is helping us see here the dangers of getting outside of God's boundaries. And he ends up this whole section by talking about Christ and what he's done to purchase us. And the last point here is to flee sexual immorality because Christ has purchased us with his blood. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What a verse. I mean, what a set of verses that Paul has given us here to land ourselves on. Our bodies are not our own bodies. Our bodies are God's body. If you're a believer, your body is God's body. If you're not a believer, your body is God's body. He made you. He created you in his image to bear his image to the world. And we want to flee sexual immorality because Christ ultimately has purchased us with his blood. You see here, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were made for God. You're made for him to glorify him, to flee what he hates and to pursue what he loves. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, we're talking about Corinth, and several weeks ago, Ben Wright preached, and he talked about how this city was filled with all these temples to all these gods, and so many of them practiced their religion by cult prostitution, that the way you worship the God in that temple was to go and engage in sexual debauchery with prostitutes in that temple, and that this was surrounding this city. Sexual sin inside of temples casted in worship language was surrounding this city. And it's no mistake that in the middle of talking about sex, Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body out there, that's temples to fake gods that are being worshipped by all sorts of God-deprecating sins and debauchery. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not a temple of Aphrodite meant to just indulge your sin, but you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who's testifying to Christ. And instead of indulging your sin, you're to die to yourself. You're to die to yourself. That desire, die to it. That thought, die to it. Put it to death. Put to death the deeds of the body. And then if you're feeling like, okay, this is heavy, this is a warning, I've gotten screamed at now for tons of minutes, give me something that I can smile about. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. Paul dragged all of this sin and all of this disgust and all of this nastiness and all of this devastation right to the foot of the cross. And he says, your adultery, bought. Your porn problem, bought. Your wandering eyes, bought. Your addiction to fantasy novels, bought. Your desire to be with a man, not your husband, bought. He said, I conquered the grave. I can conquer your porn addiction. He said, I conquered the grave. I can handle any of your issues. So in light of this reality, we find ourselves now not just with a king who's making edicts down onto us. We have a king who has come and who has bought us with his blood. And the one who has bought us with his blood is what 1 Peter would call the one who is without spot or without blemish. That we who are stained with sin and prone to sexual sin every minute of every day have been bought by Jesus, who in all of the ways that we are disgustingly sinful sexually, he was perfectly pure, without spot or wrinkle. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. All the death and all the hell that is packed into your temptation to sin, all the death and hell packed into that luring to you to go for what is not yours, all of that death and hell was put on Jesus on the cross. Nailed on him. And he went down in the grave. And how you can know that he can conquer your sexual addiction is because he came out of the grave. And when he came out of the grave, he said, it is finished. It's paid for in full forever if you will find yourself in me. So this morning, if you're a believer, my call to you is to get hidden back up underneath this cross where you don't have to try to be a sexual all-star and be pure for yourself, but you can cling to a pure Savior. And if you're not in Christ, my plea to you is to recognize that regardless of how beautiful that lure looks, it has a hook on it, and its hook takes you to hell. Its hook takes you to hell. If you're in this room and you call yourself a Christian and you are playing with habitual, unrepentant sin, you're in danger because the same lure is in front of you. And if you keep on eating it and you keep on not repenting, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians, right above in the text we read last week, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. People that love sin more than they love Jesus do not make it into the kingdom of God. Who makes it into the kingdom of God? People who know that they are sinners and cling to the Savior, Jesus. So real quickly, literally 1 minute, how do we flee from sexual immorality? These will all be online. Feel free to consult these later this week. How do we flee? We flee through a vibrant relationship with Jesus. What will not equip you to survive the sexual onslaught of culture is more rules. More rules will not help you in this war. What will help you is a new heart given to you through a relationship with Jesus. If you're married in this room, you flee sexual sin through the hard work of pursuing your spouse. Clicking a link is way harder than pursuing your wife. We got to fight, and we got to fight not just alone in this fight, we got to fight together in this fight. Men, do not touch what isn't yours. Do not take what isn't yours. If she does not have a ring on her finger that you gave to her, it's not yours. Don't look at it. Don't think about it. Don't touch it. Don't click it. Run. Flee. Flee sexual sin by pursuing your spouse. Flee sexual sin through confession and repentance. We got to bring this sin into the light. And in the last piece here, we flee sexual sin through reveling in the glory of the cross, where Christ has covered our sin. He's bought us, our bodies, for himself with his blood. He's lived a perfect life for us. And now he wants to give his perfect life to us so that we will rightly, in the way that we live our lives in terms of our sexual ethic, demonstrate to the world who he is and how he loves and how he's designed us to be. So if you hear anything this morning, hear me say, God made sex. He made it good, but he made it inside of boundaries, and that boundaries is one. Are they your spouse? If they're not your spouse, they're not yours, and if they're not yours, they're not meant for that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, your body's not meant for that anyway. Your body is meant for God, to glorify God, to be consumed not with your passions, but with the purposes of God, lived every day under his lordship. Let's pray. God, this morning we want to wrestle and respond rightly. God, I pray that in these moments of response, you would do work on our hearts, God, that inevitably are across this room in one way or another, fragmented, loving sin, tolerating sin, living in sexual sin that opposes the beautiful design you've given us in the gospel. God, would you cause us, maybe for the first time ever, to feel real conviction about our sins and to run in repentance toward Jesus, who's bought us, who's purchased us with his blood to live in his kingdom free, free in grace, free in gospel. God, work your word down in our hearts and help us, God, to be people that love you, that love purity, that love our spouses, that pursue sexual purity, that pursue sex in its right boundaries that you have given. God, help us, Lord. Help us respond now to cling to Christ. Amen.